quite at another hard saying of Jesus, and this one is found in Mark 2, verse 27 and 28. We're trying to cull out some of the very difficult things that Jesus said, and some of the things that he said that are very difficult to accept. And Mark 2, 27, 28 gives us one of those. And he was saying to them, and here is the saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, first of all, notice in this saying that it breaks into two parts. Part 1 is verse 27, part 2 is verse 28. In part 1 is a statement of fact. Mainly, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's a statement of fact. Part 2 is a conclusion drawn from that fact, which is, consequently, introducing the conclusion, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? And let's begin by putting down the occasion or the setting for this statement. What is the setting for this statement? And I think on all of these, the first thing to do is to ask ourselves, do we understand and could we give an explanation of this saying of Jesus? And when he says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, can you explain that? What does that mean? And why is the Son of Man, therefore, the Lord of the Sabbath? What does this mean? And of course, in order to get this, just as in the parables, we need to have the setting. The setting begins in Mark 2, verse 23 through 35. The setting is 2:23 through 3:5. Notice that in these verses, beginning at verse 23, the theme is the Sabbath. And let's read it through, emphasizing the word Sabbath that will be found in these verses seven times. Verse 23. "And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And the disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said," and he gives them an explanation, he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? He and his companions, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of God is Lord even of the Sabbath.' And he entered again into a synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Rise and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save a life or to kill?' And they kept silence, and he then, in the following context, heals the man." So notice the Sabbath is obviously the theme that is here. And it's the theme from the standpoint that the events here feature two things. The events here, the healing and speaking of Jesus, were on the Sabbath. The events and discussion found here are about the Sabbath. So two issues rise: what you do on the Sabbath, and what Jesus said about the Sabbath. Those are very much the theme. Now, when Jesus' saying occurs in verse 27 and 28,
two events surround it. Two events provide the context for this saying. And they are, number one, picking corn on the Sabbath. I'll just abbreviate and say picking corn on the Sabbath. The second event is 3:1-5, healing a man on the Sabbath. The picking corn incident is Mark 2:23-26. The healing of the man on the Sabbath is 3:1-5. Now, in between and those two events and following the last one, we have two things. Number one, after the picking of the corn on the Sabbath, we have the saying of Jesus. 2:27-28. We move on then to the healing of a man on the Sabbath, and that is followed by the decision. And the decision is recorded in verse 6. And the decision says, "And the Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." So do you see the way the thing is put together? Two events, picking corn, the saying, a healing, and a decision. So in between the two events, you have the saying and you have the decision. And of course, verse 6 is very critical as a watershed in the life of Jesus, because it is here that they begin to decide how they are going to kill him. And so the decision is how to kill. And we might add to that, they were many months deciding how to do it. So the decision that he must die is made, but not carried out until they had thought about it, they had plotted it, they had planned it for many, many months. So let's go back then to the event that caused the problem, which is the picking of corn. Recorded in 23:24. Let's get that right. Picking corn. Was picking corn. And the first thing to note, that what the disciples did was in no sense wrong. As a matter of fact, in what they were doing, they had scriptural support. So we should not read verse 23 something like this. It came about as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. They were not stealing. There was nothing wrong whatsoever with what they were doing. As a matter of fact, they had support from the Word of God to go along the edge of the field and pull off corn to eat. That was perfectly legitimate. Now let's establish that by going to Deuteronomy 23:25. Deuteronomy 23:25. What they did had scriptural backing. It was absolutely right that they should do this. They weren't stealing anybody's corn. It says, "When you enter into your neighbor's standing grain," which is obviously what they had done, "then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, you can't go in and harvest it. But as you are passing through, you can pull ears of corn off and you can eat them. There was nothing wrong with that. So this has nothing to do with stealing. The neighbor hasn't complained. He couldn't complain, because the law of God made it possible for them to do that. Notice you've got the 24th verse. The same thing with the neighbor's vineyard. "Then you may eat grapes until you're fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket." So notice there was a system given by God whereby this was perfectly legitimate means for them. So, first of all, this was not stealing. So that is scripturally set aside as not the... However, this created a problem with the Pharisees. And the problem with the Pharisees was not that they were taking grain. What was the problem with the Pharisees? They were taking it on the Sabbath. And so you come to Mark 2:24, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful?" And if they'd put a period there, they would have been dead wrong. "But what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And so the Pharisees had qualified the permission to take grain. But the problem is, when was the issue? Not what they were doing. Not even where they were. When was the issue? And this is going to lead up to the saying of Jesus about the Sabbath. And so their criticism comes down now in verse 24 concerning what they're doing. Now, why did the Pharisees object to the picking of grain on the Sabbath? Well, let's give three things about their thinking. Number one, their starting point. Then, from their starting point, we'll move to the problem, and then problem will issue in the solution. And this is a little tracing down now in a 1-2-3 manner of the way Pharisees started. And the important thing to note is the Pharisees inevitably started out with the Word of God. They started out with the truth. And that's an important lesson. It is possible to start with the truth and end up with error. So starting with the truth, they then see a problem. And then when they see the problem, they give a human solution. And let's go to Exodus 20:10, though you're familiar with it, and see the way they had worked things out. Exodus 20 and verse 10. This is important to get because there are lots and lots and lots of Pharisees still around. Not by that name, but those that follow the same Pharisaic practice. Okay, the starting point then was Exodus 20 and verse 10, which reads... Well, let's get 9. Let's go to 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work." So there is their starting point, and the starting point said, on the Sabbath there is no work. The problem then arose, and the problem was this: what is work? And the attempt then is, when God is general, we have to become specific. Is doing this work? Is it work to sweep your house? Is it work to wash your car? Is it work to shave? Is it work to give a haircut? What is work? And out of the need to take the starting point, which is general, no work, and bring it down to something specific, they had a solution. And the solution is a man-made list of what constitutes work. Now, this all seems very logical, doesn't it? God has said, don't work on the Sabbath. Well, if we're to obey that, we've got to know what work is, don't we? And how are we going to define work? Well, since the Word of God does not define it, we will define it. and that was Phariseeism. And let me show you what developed in the Pharisaic interpretation of what works were. First of all, they took the idea of work and they listed categories of things that constitute work until they finally came up with 35 things, 39 categories of work. And among those categories was a third one. And the third category of work was reaping. What question would come up next, however? What is reaping? And with a Pharisaic mental attitude, they said, well, I guess we're going to have to break reaping down into categories. And let me give you three that are at least pertinent here. There were many. Work of the 39 categories, category number three is reaping. Category number three, however, being reaping, divides up into parts, and I'll give you only a couple of them. For example, it is reaping if you cut up vegetables. So that, by Pharisaic tradition, was something you could not do. You could not, if you had grain, you could not grind it on the Sabbath. Cutting up vegetables, grinding, and they had a specific third category that was plucking any fruit or vegetable that was there. So notice what the disciples have done. They have violated a sub classification of 39 categories of things that constituted work. And may we emphasize that only the word work has divine authority and everything else has nothing more than human authority. Now, we'll want to apply that a little bit, and we'll do it in a New Testament sense. We will go toward the end of our lesson to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and we will be exhorted that Christian women are to be modest. Someone want to ask a question? What constitutes modest? 2 inches above the knee or below the knee or all the way to the ankles? What constitutes modesty? And we will contrast the two ways that people go on this and see how it works out. But nonetheless, to this Jesus replies, Mark 2, verse 25. We ought to note, by the way, down in these following verses, a principle. How did Jesus respond to this? How did he respond to Phariseeism? What did he do? How did he handle it? And I think we can fairly say from just simple evidence this. Jesus intentionally defied Phariseeism or legalism. He intentionally defied it. Now, why do you say that he intentionally defied it? Well, let me just submit to you a little evidence, and I'll number from 1 down to 7. And call to your attention the fact that on 7 Sabbaths, Jesus defied them by doing what they called work. It's just as though Jesus were saying, I'll show you. I defy you to regulate the Sabbath in such a way. And on 7 occasions, he chose to perform a miracle that they considered work. And in every one of those 7 cases, the healing could have waited. Nothing would have been lost to do it the next day. But Jesus did not make such a compromise. And it's just as though you say, I can't heal on the Sabbath. That will be my special day to heal. And he is what we, I guess, would call, he responded to this Pharisaic legalism by getting in their face. He says, you want me to do it the next day? I'll do it today, just to be in your face. Just to defy what you're doing. Now, let me give you these things, and we'll not turn to them. First of all, there was a demon, a demoniac, at Capernaum, and that's recorded in Mark 1:21. Two, Peter's mother-in-law was healed on a Sabbath, Mark 1:23. Third, the man at the pool of Bethesda. The man at Bethesda was healed on the Sabbath, and that is John 5:9. Four, the man born blind. The man born blind was healed on a Sabbath. John chapter 9, the entire chapter deals with it. There was a woman with an infirmity who was healed on a Sabbath day, and that is recorded in Luke 13, 10 through 14. Six, there was a man with dropsy who was healed on the Sabbath, Luke 14:1. And finally, the withered hand instance, the withered hand, and that is Mark, chapter 3. Now, it's hard to say that this was accidental. It's hard to say that Jesus didn't plan this. As a matter of fact, he planned everything. And what are we to say about the Pharisees in every case said, you're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus could have backed off on that and done it the next day. Because remember in this chapter in front of us, what did all of this precipitate? Decision to kill him. So from a human standpoint, he would have been wise to have backed off on this. Let's take a look at one. Luke 13, 10-14. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when he saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day. So notice this was a violent and a closely held taboo of the Pharisees, and Jesus defied it. Now let's go to Mark 2, and this is the setting for the words of Jesus we want to focus on tonight. Here is the setting, Mark 2:27-28. Now, Jesus is going to focus on two things. Number one, he is going to give them a scriptural precedent for setting aside what the law said to do in favor of something else. And the scriptural precedent is stated in chapter 2, verse 27. 25, rather. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? he and his companions, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to all those who were with him. So the scriptural precedent then is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 6. And let's divide this into 1 Samuel is the event, and then we will look at Leviticus 24, which is the law. 24, 5 through 9. And in summary, what we're going to see is this. Jesus set aside what the law said. And the precedent is 1 Samuel 21 through verses 1 through 26. So let's look at the 1 Samuel passage and notice what happens and what it is a violation of. You know, in all law, there has to be a realization of what is the intent of the law. And we will find out that the intent of the Sabbath law was for man. And in the light of that, we'll find a good fulfillment. Do you feel there are times when even on the human level, a law ought to be set aside in the interest of a human need? If you were a police officer and a couple came by at 30 miles an hour and you stopped them for a speed violation and their baby is choking to death and they were in a hurry to get to the hospital, what should rule? The life of the baby and good common sense or the law? And this is basically what Jesus is saying. David was hungry. And therefore, even if this bread is only by the law to be for priests, eat it. It's legitimate. And you have this down now in chapter 21, 1 through 6. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Now it is true in this following context that David is going to lie. But David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' But the priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread.'" And then he gives some qualifications about the young men, if they've kept themselves from women. So notice verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread. "For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in the place when it was taken away." Now, very clearly, the law had a statement about who could eat that bread. And that's found in the book of Leviticus 24. Leviticus now is the law. What happened is in 1 Samuel 21, they ate consecrated bread. The fact that it is forbidden is found in Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. "Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake." And it describes them. And in you're how to set it up, verse 6, "You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." So the bread could be eaten, but only by a priest. Now, look at Mark 2, and Jesus makes a comment on that. Mark 2. And having read this, we should have then a better understanding of it. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in, please catch this word, need. When he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which, so to speak, let me remind you, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he gave it also to all those who were with him. So what has Jesus done? He has said, I can establish for you a scriptural precedent that says this. Need overcame or overrode the prohibition of the law. In other words, the act of 1 Samuel 21 took precedence over the law of Leviticus 24, verses 5 through 9. Now, in Mark 2, then 27 and 8, he makes the statement. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And we'll finish the rest of that in just a moment. But notice, what was God's purpose in instituting the Sabbath? The Sabbath was a day of rest. And let me give the absurd interpretation. In creation, God had had a very hard week. And at the end of the week, he was very tired and says, I'm going to take day number 7 and I'm going to rest. Did God rest because omnipotence was running a bit low? Did God rest because he was tired? Well, we'll find out that was not the case. And coming down to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have a statement that involves that. Deuteronomy 5. Why did God hallow that day? And the answer is, he did not hallow it for his own sake. He hallowed it for man's sake. And notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning about verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. So, notice the idea then in giving the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to meet man's need, not God's. And let me see if I can give you a statement that will pull it together, and I think we can. If we can discover why God gave the Sabbath for man, then we can discover this. The Sabbath law is best kept. The Sabbath law is best kept when God's purpose in establishing it is best fulfilled. The Sabbath is best kept when God's purpose in giving it is most fully met. Having written that, let me read it once again because it is the key, I believe, to the whole thing that Jesus is going to put forth. And would you disagree with this? That the Sabbath is best kept when God's purpose in giving it is best met? Does that make sense? The Sabbath is best kept when God's purpose in giving it is best met. And I don't know how anyone could really disagree with that. If God gave the Sabbath for a purpose, and we know what that purpose was, then wouldn't the action that best fulfilled that purpose be the best keeping of that law?
And this is exactly what happens in this particular context. So, the Sabbath was given to meet human need, not divine need, human need. Sabbath was to meet human need. And therefore, when that human need was best met, the Sabbath was best kept. Now, when you go down the list of these seven Sabbath healings of Jesus, if God's purpose in the Sabbath was to help meet human need, then how appropriate that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. It was the most appropriate of days because it was given to meet human need. And here's a man with a withered hand. Isn't it appropriate that the Sabbath be the occasion on which he should be healed because it met human need? And wouldn't it be appropriate that the man with dropsy who had a problem would be healed not on Monday or Sunday, but on Saturday, because the Sabbath would best meet his need? And so all these healings really demonstrate that the Lord knew all about the Sabbath, and he kept it perfectly, and he kept it according to its fullest purpose. Now, finishing that saying then, in 2:28 of Mark, consequently, the Son of Man, and I take it the reference is to Jesus, but a reference to Jesus in his humanity, consequently the Son of Man, Jesus, who is also not only the Son of Man, but the representative man, is he not, is Lord even of the Sabbath. And therefore, he is legitimate in what he does on the Sabbath day. Now, let's conclude this with a little discussion, and let's go to 1 Timothy 2:9. 1 Timothy 2:9. By the way, we need to emphasize, well, we'll list these things out. 1 Timothy 2:9. And let's begin by making some observations that I hope will give us a balance. And the first observation is this. Truth often requires specific application. And certainly when we saw the Exodus, you shall not work, that requires some kind of understanding of what is work, doesn't it? That wasn't an illegitimate question. Now take a look at chapter 2, verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now, we could focus on several things. Proper clothing would be one. What is proper clothing? Two, let's focus on the word modesty. What is modesty? And this requires some application. Now, there are two roads that you can take on this type. First of all, you can take a legalistic mentality. And legalistic mentality is made up of man-made rules defined by authority figures. Legalistic mentality says you have to take the teachings of Scripture and make rules, and those rules are defined by an authority figure. And that figure can be a person or an institution. Two, the specific application can be made under a grace mentality. And under a grace mentality, specifics of God's Word are determined by individual mature judgment. And these are two different ways of approaching a basic necessity. And the basic necessity is very simply, I understand that women are to be modest,
but I have to apply that relative to my own wardrobe. And I think most of you are experienced to know, enough to know that these two roads are taken. We will tell you, or the church will tell you, what is modest and what is not. Or, sometimes, that authority figure is not a person, not an institution. It can be consensus, can't it? I thought it was listening yesterday to, what was that tape, Nancy, the Tennessee Ernie from 84? Yeah, sort of a patriotic thing. And Tennessee Ernie made the comment that on his show, he had asked, what kind of beer will we drink in heaven? And he said, you wouldn't believe the phone calls we got. Because most Christians are convinced there will be none there. We'll all drink Pepsi. Well, that I'm not trying to make a point there. I'm trying to make a point that Christian consensus on certain things is very strong. And I think every one of us have felt that type of thing. Now, let me give this a little qualification. Are there times when a specific application of the Word of God can be made legitimately by an authoritative figure? Are you a legalist if you insist that your children go to bed at 9 o'clock? Can you make that a rule without being a legalist? And why do you do that? Because to make judgments requires mature individual judgment. Does a 5-year-old have mature individual judgment? Of course not. And therefore, in a home, rules are not legalism. They could be, but rules are not legalism. They simply recognize that at a certain age, you're not capable of making certain decisions. I personally feel that many times a group or a school may need to make certain rules just for the order of everybody involved. As you know, I went to Bob Jones University that has rules. But before you knock it, I remember when I was there in school, the school had been in existence about 25 years. And how's this? You didn't touch a girl. Period. You didn't touch a girl. Period. And I think it's rather noteworthy that old Bob Jones Sr. was able to stand up after 25 years and say at this institution, we have never once ever sent a girl home pregnant. Is that bad? Was that the result of the mature judgment of each student? No comment. Of course it was. It was a result of a need in an institution to make a rule. So let's not come down on those that have to make certain rules. Parents do. Leadership does. But what, on the other hand, ought we to do? We ought to push for what? For developing mature individual judgment. That's what we're going for. When that is lacking, we may have to, and again, in growing up as children, rules have to be made. And that is not a legalism, that's simply a necessity rising out of this type of thing. So then, this ought to give us a little... Now, I would like to say, if let's suppose we had a school, and I'd say, as the scripture does, that young ladies ought to dress modestly. I would like to leave it there and trust that each girl's individual relationship to God is based on mature judgment and there is no problem. What are you going to do, however, when one of your students shows up in a itty-bitty, teensy-weensy, yellow polka-dot bikini for class every day. Now, in the interest of the whole thing, you're going to have to do something, aren't you? You're probably going to have to make a rule. But there are rules that are made out of a legalistic mentality, and those are wrong. But there are also rules that rise out of a need for order, a need to help where judgment is not very mature and is not very clear yet, and they should not be accused of legalism on that score. But we should always be pushing for maturity. Now, how do you develop mature judgment? And the answer to that is certainly by teaching the Word. Consequently, why do many, many Christian Bible schools and institutions have to have rules and rules and rules and rules and rules? Because there's little mature judgment. Why is there little mature judgment? Because there's been no teaching of the Word of God, that you go to the Word and you relate to Him through it, and therefore do the proper thing. But and I hope this is clarified. I'm going to leave a little chance here for question, because I realize I could leave a complete misunderstanding here. We do not endorse legalism, but legalism does not equal rules. Legalism is a mental attitude that thinks I merit the blessing of God. If you have a rule, even in your own personal discipline, that requires you to do something from such and such a time to another such and time, that's not legalism. If you think it merits God's blessing, it is. But if you do it in order to get something done, it isn't. And so we're really coming down to a bottom line, are we not? Motive. And so Jesus quotes to these men that you misunderstand the Sabbath because you don't understand its purpose. And when you do not understand its purpose, then you subordinate it to rules rather than the need of man to the law. Question. Have I dug myself into a hole? Remember, in most biblical truth, never state it until you're sure you've got balance. God's Word always balances itself out. And it is so easy to say we're biblical, but not balanced. And you can be biblical and not balanced. And these Pharisees, they could shout and scream that stuff was only for the priests. And they were right. They were biblical, but they weren't balanced. And they didn't understand the real nature and the presence of the law. Okay, I was going to leave the 5 minutes for questions, but if I've been that wonderfully clear. By the way, can you see in the interpretation of the Bible how important the setting is? You can't just grab out a saying of Jesus and understanding. It's nested neatly in a context. When you see the context, it comes across very, very clearly. Though I do not believe in the church age are required to keep the Sabbath. But to me, if it had been done Old Testament sense, some people would have mowed on the Sabbath. Some would not have mowed on the Sabbath, and they would have minded one another's business. In saying that if you, as unto the Lord, can cease to do it, fine. If you, as unto the Lord, go in the opposite direction, that's fine too. Yeah, Della. Oh, okay. The question was, what about the lie he told his friend? It was wrong. Yeah, I don't think there's a question about that. But I think you have to come back to the concept that a sin does not necessarily block the purpose of God. Prime example, of course, is the cross. As a matter of fact, sin can be the facilitator of God's will. But no, I don't think David should have done that. Yeah. Remember, the inspiration of the Bible does not mean everything in the Bible is true. The inspiration of the Bible does not mean everything recorded in the Bible is true. It means God intended for it to be there, recorded as it was. For example, Satan, do we have any recorded lies in the Bible? Well, there's one right there. Does this mean God approves the lies? No. Doesn't mean that's what we ought to emulate or we ought to do. It is inspired, however, because God said, I want this lie to be here, I want this truth to be here. I want this lie to be here. I want this wrong action to be recorded here. Inspiration means everything that is recorded is done so under the hand of God. Whether or not it's true or not is a different issue. One that I've always debated is Gamaliel's advice, saying, you know, if this thing be of God, it'll come to nothing. Do you believe that? I doubt that Gamaliel was telling the truth. Because if he were, why the success of error in this world is so great? If it be of God, it'll come to nothing. Is that what has happened to the great false religions of the world? They've come to nothing? No, they've prospered. I think Gamaliel was off base, but his words were inspired. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everything that is here, God means to be here. But everything that is here is not true. God has lies recorded. God has truth recorded. God has both recorded. Under inspiration. Yes. It's a good example. Good example. Is Ecclesiastes a revelation of God's truth? It's no better. Man is no better than an animal, Ecclesiastes says. You believe that? I don't believe that. But it is inspired. And God is simply, I think, in Ecclesiastes saying, I want man's thoughts to be recorded. They don't hold water, and they're ridiculous. But I want them in my book. Doesn't the Bible have to be studied carefully? The minute you get careless, and the minute you don't read it as a whole, you get in deep trouble. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the things that your son said. We're thankful that you don't just send us a book of the sayings of Jesus, but you bother to give us a book where there's context. You give us a book where those sayings can be put in their setting, and then we can understand them. Help us to do this carefully in this study in Christ's name. Amen.